All right, we are in the book of Acts. For those who are new, we're in Acts chapter 8. We've been working through the narratives of the early church. We're in a very pivotal moment here in the early church history where the church is about to move or is beginning to move out from just Jerusalem, out from just Jews. I'm going to read our section here, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. We'll pray and then we'll dive in. Acts chapter 8, 4 through 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Dear Father, I thank you for this morning, for the opportunity once again to gather as your church corporately, to worship you, to hear from your word, to sing praises to you, to fellowship, to be encouraged. I thank you for our time this morning in the book of Acts. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the true things out of your word, that you would be honored as we spend our time here in study. In Jesus' name, amen. The year is 2025. Maryville, Tennessee, early Monday morning. You and your family are frantically packing up your home to flee to Ohio. Your mind is reeling, the events of the previous week so near, visceral, haunting your dreams during the few hours of sleep you've managed to get in your fight against the fear that you or your family could be next. You still can't believe that Daniel West is dead. Murdered right in the middle of the Greenbelt Park across from church. Shortly after, the entire Odell family was rounded up and put in jail. Then the Creases. Rumors are rippling that the Vanderhoovens may have been also taken last night. You wonder who's caring for their kids. Just a month ago, everything had been so perfect, so incredible. You'd heard the news of Jesus Christ, been forgiven of your sins, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, had been enveloped in a new joyful experience of Christian fellowship. The peace, though, shattered, torn apart. Now you're packing up to flee your home and everything you were so hopeful for and happy about. This story, though I certainly hope it doesn't become our reality, is life for our early church. This story that we're going through, and we need to remember that. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of these early church believers, right? Stephen has just been stoned, right? This is a deacon. This is somebody that was a part of the church. Like, this church knew this guy. He had been recommended. Everybody knew Stephen and the other seven who had been chosen. But he'd just gotten murdered with rocks. He'd been stoned to death. And if we back up just a couple of verses, Acts chapter 8, 1 through 3, we read this. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This should be a shockingly difficult passage to read. Families are being torn apart. There's suffering and death, great persecution, tremendous evil is thrust upon an incredibly infant church. The response to this difficulty, though, is astounding. And it should grip us. It should grip you. It should grip me to our comfortable, insulated American core. And the verse that I want to focus on, I want you to hear this. It's so simple. It's so short. But it's absolutely astounding. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered, these people that have just gone through this tremendous suffering and difficulty, so difficult that they can't stay in Jerusalem anymore. They have to flee. They have to get out. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I struggle to share the word with neighbors and friends who are friendly, relatively sensible and definitely don't have murder on their mind. This infant church is being murdered, ripped apart, yet as they scatter, they're spreading the word, they're sharing the gospel, this thing that had gotten them into this mess. They don't give up on it. They don't abandon it. They keep on preaching. They keep on teaching the word. It blows my mind. I'd expect silence, a deep breath, some laying low, but absolutely not. There's preaching of the word. The candle that they lit in Jerusalem, which caught fire and people are being saved, had grown into an inferno that actually ended up getting a lot of them persecuted, killed, put in prison. It's difficult to read this, but when they flee, when they move, like, okay, we're going to get murdered here, this is not safe for us anymore, we need to get out, my initial thought would be, we move out and let's just keep this to ourselves. Let's just be Christians in our own home and be quiet, because I don't want what happened in Jerusalem to happen here in this new place. You would expect silence, a little bit more privacy. So like, let's just see how the response is. But that's not what happens. As they leave, they're preaching. And imagine you move to Ohio, begin picking up the pieces of your life, and the very thing which blew up your life in Maryville, you insist on growing again. Hey, there's no church here, so let's start one. No one's preaching here. Let's start preaching. It's incredible. They say the definition of foolishness is repeating the same actions and expecting different results, right? We were Christians, we had a church, we were trying to influence people, and we were persecuted tremendously. So we're going to move to a different city and we're going to do the same thing. Fools? Foolishness? What would possess a person towards such foolishness and destruction? These people are exposing themselves, their families, friends, children, to danger and death, hardship. What would possess a person towards such things? I hope you know the answer. I hope it convicts you. I hope it terrifies you. It's the Holy Spirit. This early church is possessed by the Spirit of the living, one, true God, and there's no sense above His command. God has told them to do something. He's given them God has given them something to do, to share the gospel, to preach the word, to evangelize, and they've seen what this is going to cost them. If they're going to do this, it may lead to persecution. It has led to murder. People are ending up in prison. This is not the way maybe they expected things to go, yet here they are. But instead of doubt or are we getting it right? Do we need to be more silent? Do we need to change our approach? Their conviction is as strong as ever to preach the word. So they run, they flee, they get out. It seems good to them not to just be available to be hunted down and destroyed. But wherever they run to, wherever they flee to, they're still speaking full, true things about Jesus. They're still Christians. They're still public about their Christianity. They're still sharing it. And this should convict us when we struggle to even share our faith and to present the gospel to other people who are friendly, who aren't like, I wonder if this person, if I share the gospel with them, if they may end up murdering me. Right? We struggle with people that don't have that attitude, who would probably be pretty civil about it. We could have a normal conversation. We need to read this and be convicted by the tremendous courage that these early church believers had. And the answer for us to address this isn't really like, okay, we need to work harder or I'm doing such a poor job. I mean, there needs to be some conviction there. But the thing that's pressing these believers forward is not just their own efforts or that they were really good at it or it was just a different culture. They have the Holy Spirit. They have a conviction, a worldview orientation, a mindset about how their lives are supposed to be lived, about what's really important that I think we struggle with, that I think we don't have as strong a perspective on. My hope today is that we're able to get a bit stronger of that perspective. Like, where do these believers get this orientation? Where are they working from? How are they able to go out and just immediately start preaching the gospel again? When I read this and I put myself in those shoes, I'm like, no, Ohio, come on. Like, Jesus, like, make my life a little bit better. Protect me. Keep me from this difficulty. And if I flee, if I run, like, of course, like, we would all expect, like, we're just going to lay low for a little bit. We need to rebuild our lives a bit. And this Jesus thing didn't really work out the way I thought it would. So we're gonna pump the brakes on that a little bit. But that's not at all the response. And so why is there this difference between the way that I perceive myself in this situation and the way that the early church actually behaved in this situation? So what I want us to see this morning is that suffering is the instrumental means for keeping your Christian life on track, not for derailing it. Suffering is the instrumental means for keeping your Christian life on track, not for derailing it. We see this a lot. In Acts, we see it a lot in the epistles, that there's suffering and difficulty and challenges that are constantly hitting the early church, or Paul, his traveling companions, just normal things, not even persecution, shipwrecks, disease, things that are just hard for humans to go through. And when I go through difficulty, when my life gets hard, it's immediately like, make this stop. My life is not as effective if I'm having a hard time. But the early church didn't have that perspective. They didn't see suffering as just something to be ended so that I can get on being effective. The theme again and again is, through suffering, this is designed. God puts suffering, puts difficulty, puts challenge, not just persecution, though that is a part of it, just having a hard time in life as the means for ensuring that our Christian life stays oriented in the direction that it's supposed to be, goes in the way that it's meant to, so that we're effective Christians. We don't just go through life believing in Jesus, but the things that he's told us to do, we actually do them, and we do them really well. We do them better and better and better. And the difficulty in suffering is not keeping us from those things, as we so often think, but the suffering is actually the means. The challenge and difficulty is how we be effective, how we become more effective in those things. So I want us to dig a little bit deeper into this difference that I see between myself and these early church believers. What did they have? What was their worldview? What was their mindset? What do I need to adopt in my own thinking so that I behave more like that, that my default is more oriented in that way, that when I go through difficulty, when I go through suffering and like tremendous difficulty, really hard things, that instead of my prayer and desire most strongly being end this, stop this, that instead it's, how can I use this? What am I supposed to do? Help me stay focused. Let me use this difficulty to focus myself, to point my mind in the right direction so that I'm the most effective Christian, so I do the right thing. And so for that, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 10, 28 through 39. This is one of the most difficult passages for me personally. I really wrestle with this concept that Jesus is here in Matthew going to lay out for us. But if we can understand this, this is what the early church understood that we have a hard time with. This is the thing that they got that we need to get. So it's a little long section. We're going to focus most on the end of it, but the whole piece here is the framework that the early church was operating under, that they already had, so that when this persecution came, they had the right orientation, the right mindset to be able to address it. So that as they went, they didn't retreat. As they fled, it wasn't to retreat, it was to spread the gospel, to keep it going. Matthew chapter 10, 28 through 39. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The orientation, the peace that Jesus is setting up is who's on the throne, who's really in control, who has the right perspective, who really knows what's up. And once you get that, once you understand that, this section that I have, I remember reading this as a kid and just being like, what? Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I mean, it sounds like a riddle. What are you supposed to do with that? At first blush, it seems to imply balance, amounts, more or less love, right? You need to love God more than you love your friends, more than you love your parents, or whatever you love, Jesus needs to be the thing you love the most. It seems to be this comparison, this balance. And that's most often the time the way we imply, like, how are you supposed to ensure that you're keeping that balance in check? You might think that it's time. We need to spend more time with God and less time with our friends. And, that's going to be really hard. What am I supposed to, am I supposed to love God more than I sleep? I sleep a lot, a lot more than I spend reading my Bible or praying. Does that mean I need to, what am I supposed to do here if it's time and I need to love God more or less? I mean, I just remember as a kid trying to, what in the world does this more or less mean? But it's not about this balance of time or more or less of something that I need. Like, okay, you love a lot of things, just make sure you love God the most. That's not what this verse is talking about. And if you think I'm wrong, after I read Matthew, I eventually got to Luke. And there's a parallel passage in here that if you think it was tough to read in Matthew, wait till you get to Luke 14, 26 through 27. Luke 14, 26 through 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be his disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Like, oh dear, this isn't getting any better. Now I need to hate my father and hate my mother, hate my children and my brothers, and there's no way this is what this, like, I'm not understanding this right. The Bible is filled with things like, you need to love these people, you need to treat them well, you need to have an appropriate view of them in your life, and love others more than you love yourself. Like, what this is saying is meant to be provocative, it's meant to make us think, but of course it does, like, hate my father, hate my brothers, and that's not what it means, right? And that feeling that you have is exactly what Jesus intended you to feel, to think, like, I can't hate them, I need to love them. His point wasn't, again, amounts of love, or that you need to love Jesus only and everyone else you hate. It seems contradictory, inflammatory. And they're hard, they're really difficult, but there's a clue here that's given to us in Matthew to help us understand, what does this actually mean? What does it mean, love more, or love and compared to hate in our relationships? That clue's in Matthew, back in our passage in Matthew, that verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And in our passage in Luke, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We're commanded to take up our cross. What's a cross? It's this device of crucifixion, of suffering, death. We're to take that up and follow Christ. Follow Christ where? To death? To Golgotha, this is where Jesus bore that cross, and he took it to Golgotha, where he died, he paid for our sins. Is that where we're going? No. Quite the opposite. We're not taking our cross, our pain and our suffering, and following Christ to the cross to pay for sins. Like, there's a very different thing here. It's not this mirror of what Christ did on the cross. It's the picture, really, of just the cross, of crucifixion, of taking up this device. Something has to die. Something has to be crucified. Something needs to end. Something's alive that needs to die. There's something in us, when Jesus is laying this out, when he's putting this proposition towards us, there's something in you that needs to die, that as long as it's alive, you're never going to be able to accomplish this. That no matter how much amounts or more or less or love and hate, if you don't do this piece, if you don't understand this piece of taking up your cross and following after Jesus, of taking up your cross, this device of crucifixion, some piece of you, something here needs to die, you're not going to be able to do this. So what are we doing? Read again. Like these things are laid out. We just need to understand. We need to be a discerning reader. Back in Matthew, that verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And let's read that again. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And we need to get this. We need to understand what that means. Because what's laid out there is the framework of how we're to live our Christian life, how we're to orient our thinking. It's the mech suit of Christianity that you need to be wearing, you need to be inside of, to enable you to be effective in the essential tasks that God is leading you towards. And God is leading us towards activities, things to do. But if we have the wrong orientation, if we're still trying to live our own life, if we're not understanding what it means in this amounts of love and hate, and if this some piece, this essential piece, has not died, has not been crucified, we haven't taken up a cross, and some part of us has died, we'll never get to this portion here of finding our life. Like the whole end section, the goal of this passage is that we find our life. That there's something out there. There's something we need to find. We need to achieve. That is life actually. The right way to live an effective life. A life that's like, yes, I did well. I did the thing I was supposed to do. We've pleased the Lord. He looks at our life and he says, "Congrats! Like, well done. You've done it. That's what I meant for you to do when I created you and I intended you to walk on the earth. I wanted you to do something. I had a mission for you, and you accomplished it or you didn't." And this idea of finding your life, that's well done. That's good job. You figured it out. But on the opposite side of that, it's you lose your life. You haven't accomplished it. You were given some time on earth to accomplish something, and you didn't do it. Right? That's the both sides that are being mentioned here. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And there are two common problems when you look at this passage. There are really two common problems when dealing with the passage. And the first is we think that we kind of have a choice in our Christian life. Like, we can look at this passage and we can kind of choose how much we really want to invest in God. Like, God should be grateful that he gets any piece of us, and we're going to kind of get to pick and choose how much we give to God. Well, I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible occasionally, and then we read a passage like that, and we're like, oh, okay, now it's like an amount thing. Now I guess if I really want to be a good Christian, I need to give more time to God. And like, okay, yeah, there's like parts of my life that are mine, and I do my thing, and this God stuff, like, okay, I need to be giving more to him and more interested in the Bible, and maybe I'll even memorize some scripture, but it's always going to be this struggle of this amounts thing of how much am I actually interested in God, how much am I actually giving to God, versus how much do I give to myself, and I'm really considering my life and what I'm going to do. And we think we have a choice. We think that as a Christian, we kind of are in control of how dedicated we really are to Christ and how much we're really going to give to him. The second problem is we just shrug it off. We kind of look at that like I did when I was younger, like, I have no idea what that's. I know I'm not supposed to hate my dad. That's not going to go over very well. So I don't know what this is saying, but that's, no thanks, I'm going to go to something that's a lot easier. But this is important. We're talking about life lost and life gained, of good job, and what in the world did you do with your life? This is really important. This is essential for us to understand. This is when we start talking about the early church and we look at the differences that exist between how they handled persecution, difficulty, and suffering and how we often do. We need to close that gap, and I think it's in these passages where we don't really understand what these early church believers, and it comes down to this passage, this understanding of what's your framework. How are you understanding your Christian life? How do you really view God? How do you really view your responsibility to love Him, to respond to Him, to do what He says? And it comes down to this crucifixion, this death of something inside you that until it's dead, you're never going to be able to understand this. You're never going to be able to get this. You're going to always get it wrong. You're never going to be able to love God enough or give Him enough time. You're like, what is love and hate? Like, I know I'm not supposed to hate my parents, so I don't really understand what this framework is supposed to be. And it's this, the problem, the central problem, the core issue that we're dealing with is that we, as humans, we're eternal beings, but we're wrapped up in mortal flesh. We're just humans. We live in a world that's temporary, that doesn't last forever, and it's difficult. But we live here. Our brains live here. Our nerves live here. And life hurts. Life gets difficult. And we're going to begin to make decisions based on the difficulties of it. And because we're a spiritual being that lasts forever, but we're wrapped up in mortal flesh, we're temporary, it's going to be impossible for us to really understand what's really valuable. How should I actually orient my life? What should I really care about? And when we're talking about something being crucified, something dying, that's what needs to get killed in you, is the part of you that says, I'm in control, the part of you that says, I really know what's best, and I'm going to orient all of my decisions, how much I love, what I'm going to love, who I'm going to care about, what I'm going to spend my time on. I'm the one who decides that. I'm the one who susses that out and figures out what in my life really counts, what in my life really matters. That's the part of you that has to die, because you're never going to get it right. That's the thing that needs to be crucified, is this constant desire of you to try and figure out what you should actually care about in life, what you should actually do, what really matters. You're going to think you've got it figured out. Some of you think you've got it figured out. You know where your life is going. You know what you're good at. And maybe you're actually good at it, but you don't have an eternal perspective. You're a human being who's got senses. And when things hurt, you're going to make decisions to make that hurt go away. And you're going to mess it up. Do you understand that? You're going to get it wrong. You're going to make the wrong decision. Life's going to get hard. Things are going to get difficult. And you're going to say, this Jesus thing, I don't think it's working out for me. And you're going to start to orient your life away from Him. Why in the world would you do that? Because you're a human. Because you have senses. Because that makes sense to you. You don't live in eternity. You don't know the future. But you're an eternal being wrapped up in that mortality, the thing that doesn't last forever. But who's eternal? Who lasts forever? Who really knows what's up? God does. He lives in eternity. He knows what's up. He knows what's actually best for your life. He knows what true value is. God's able to tell you and orient your life around, this is what really matters. And I know that life is hard, and I know that things are difficult, but you need to have an eternal perspective. You need to trust me. You need to know that I've got it figured out, that I'm sovereign. I made all these things. I'm in control of all these things. Stop trying to run your life and let me do it. Let God figure these things out. That's the piece of you that needs to die. That's the part that needs to be crucified, is that when you think you know what your life should look like and what you should care about, when you're trying to figure out the amounts of love, as long as it's you trying to figure that out, as long as that part of you is still alive and in control and sitting on the throne of your heart, as it were, you're never going to get this right. Again, going back to that verse, he who has found his life will lose it. If you think you've figured it out, if you have found your life, it's over for you. You haven't found anything. You're not eternal. You don't really know what value is. And you can work so hard. You can really try and you can get counsel. But if it's humans, if it's the input of mortal people who struggle with just life being difficult, you're going to make poor decisions because you don't sit on the throne of eternity. You don't know everything. You're not even in control of everything. That's God who does that. And so that part of you, that is the thing that needs to die in you. needs to be crucified in you so that you can move forward trusting in God. This alternative, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And this idea of losing your life for the sake of Christ, the sake of Jesus, will find it. That's the suffering that we're talking about. That's the difficulty, this losing of your life. What really is the most valuable thing that you have to look forward to? Is it the life that you have right now? Is that what you're really building into? Is the 60, 70, 80 years of life that you have on earth? Or is it eternity? Is it forever? Forever, like that's it's a long time. Time you can't even really use. I mean, it's a really long, it's forever. And so when you compare the time that you have on earth to the forever of eternity, which one are you living for right now? Which one are you thinking about the most? Which one are you really planning towards? For most of us, for me, I spend a lot of time thinking about my mortal life. I think about my garden. I think about my work. I think about my friends. I think about camp coming up. I spend a lot of time thinking about the things that I'm going to do on earth. Is that wrong? I would like to spend more time making sure I have eternity in mind, that perspective, but I'm a human. I have things I need to tend to. I've got things on earth that I need to care about. Is that wrong? Do I need not to care about those things? No, but what's the orientation of my life? Who's actually in control of my life? When I think about the things that I have to do, when I think about the direction that my life is going in, who do I say is ultimately in control, myself or God? I put God in that spot. I say God's in control of my life, and when things don't go according to plan, do I get upset? I shouldn't, because who's actually in control? If it's my plans and my plans don't work out, then yeah, I'd get upset about that. My plans, this is where my life is going, and if I want it to look this way during my 80 years on earth, then I need these things to fall into place. And if they don't, my life's not going to look the way I wanted it to, and that upsets me. But if God's in control, as I make decisions about my life, and God says, actually, we're going to go this way, I'd be like, fantastic, because you're actually in control. You have eternity in mind. You're sovereign, so let's go with your plan, because it's better than mine. And I'm going to work in my little sphere that I have, but it's always underneath God's perspective, what God is doing. And so that when people die, when people get killed and put in prison and I have to move, my life gets upended, it's like God's in control. I don't love these things. I'm not just going to sit here and get crucified. I'm going to flee. I'm going to move. But God has told me something very specific to share the gospel, to spread his... So he's in control. He knows what's best. So I'm going to keep doing that. And even if my life continues to be difficult, things are hard, I've only got 60, 70, 80 years here on earth. And then I've got all of eternity. And God has told me that that's better, that I need to live for that. I need to work towards that. I need to put that as the thing that's most important. And so that as I'm going through life and things are tricky, things are difficult, I'm okay with it. Because I know that God's in control. And that's that fundamental difference, I think, oftentimes between the way we view our lives and the prayers we pray and the plans we make and those of the early church. Because they understood this. They had that piece of them that was in control of their life crucified so that when people actually started getting murdered and their life was upended, and they had to move, they were like, this is weird, I don't love this, but God's in control, and he has given us some very specific instructions, and we love him, and we trust him, and so we're going to do that regardless of what happens, because he's put eternity in perspective, he's put eternity in our eyes. I'm no longer in control of my life, God is, and the pieces that I do need to deal with, I deal with them underneath the overarching, the bigger plan of God in my life. It's difficult. It's hard. It's hard to like make that mental change in our mind. But that again is why the picture of crucifixion is used. Is it's not a pretty picture. It has to be killed. Interestingly, the device that's used for that crucifixion, the cross, is the difficulty and suffering in our life, the things that are hard. That's what's used to help us not get the perspective that we're running our lives well. Right? Suffering's not what gets in the way. We view suffering as things that get in the way of our lives because we have a perfect plan for our lives. And when suffering and difficulty comes, that gets in the way of our plan, and we're like, this is not what I wanted. But suffering is brought for the very purpose of doing that, of reminding us again and again and again that God's in control. God has eternity in mind, and it's hard for us. And so suffering is given to us as a gift to remind us again and again, stop trying to build a perfect world on earth. Stop trying to form your life where you don't have to suffer and things aren't hard. It's given to us so that we can have this perspective. We can be reminded again and again and again, God's in control. God has this. He's orchestrating these things. He's organizing the world. And I need to trust him that eternity's longer than life. I need to trust him that the reward for obeying him, for trusting him, for following his word is better than abandoning him and saying, I reject this and I don't care about eternity. I'm going to focus on just my life and making it suffering-free. We need to remember that. We need to keep that in mind. And Paul, in 1 Timothy, he clears this up in a more conversational format in his first letter to Timothy. And I want you to hear this. Hear this as if Paul was writing to you. As you sit on your bed in 2025, about to move to Ohio due to persecution, as you struggle and suffer as a Christian in life, you're tempted to struggle with the fundamentals of faith rather than moving forward in faith, right? Sometimes we look at suffering, we say, I don't know if this Christianity thing is real. This is really hard for me. Like, it's okay to wrestle with it, but we need to move beyond that to where struggling and difficulty and challenges in our life help us strengthen in our faith and trust God more, not less. So hear this, what Paul says to Timothy. As we move forward in faith, knowing that this difficulty and struggle is the means of ensuring your success as a Christian, not a barrier to some other selfish success which your flesh desires. 1 Timothy 6 through 21. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We need to know that. We need to really believe that. I think sometimes Christianity is put in perspective of it's just suffering. It's just moral rules, do these things, and God will be pleased with you, and you want to please God. There's some perspective of that that's true, but way too often we don't get to the, and we do all this because there's tremendous reward. It's actually better for you. It's better for you in every way to do what God has told us to do, to actually put him on the throne. It wouldn't actually be better for you if you could run your life and God just be okay with it. You understand that? That it's actually better for you. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I mean, that hits me really hard. Am I content with just food and covering? Like, there are other things that we strive for. There are other things that we obtain. But what's the perspective? Why am I striving after those things? Why do those things matter to me? Am I going to be upset, frustrated, disappointed if I don't acquire more than just food and covering? Am I not actually content? Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's where your plans get you. When you do what you want instead of what God has put out in front of you, when you suffer and quit, when you say, I got to get rich, like if God help lets me get rich, super, but I got to get rich. I mean, whatever rich is, whether it's money or relationships, talent, whatever it might be, whatever that rich is that you're like, this is what I have, this is what I must get. Fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Don't chase after stuff like that. You don't want ruin and destruction. For the love of money, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You can hear Paul just pleading with Timothy. Let the Lord rule your life. Keep these things that you've confessed, the things that you know are valuable in your heart, the things that you've been convinced of. Just when life gets difficult, when you start getting jealous of other people and what they have, stop, remind yourself of these things. Fight. It's not easy. Don't expect that if it's hard, that it must be the wrong thing. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's difficult. It's your mortal flesh. It's crucifixion. It's dying to these things again and again and again. Because you know that it's worth it. There's great gain to be won by fighting this fight. I charge you, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That reminder again that Jesus is coming back. This doesn't just go on forever. There is an end in sight. Whether it's your death or Christ's return, there is an eternity where Jesus reigns forever. And what you do and who you put on the throne of your life, who you let rule you, matters. And verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Just putting up this sovereignty. Like, do you know who God is? Do you let yourself think about how big and fantastic and awesome God is? Why would you try and take that position? Why would you try and rule your life when this is your competition? You have no idea what's valuable except from the perspective of God. God's the one who tells you what really matters in life. And so you need to live in accordance with that. You need to know what he says and let him rule your life. Let him make this direction. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? What's the reasoning behind this? Why would you do this? 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You think you know what life is. You think it's getting things for yourself or making plans for your future and your world actually revolves around you. Paul is saying, no. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous, give. Stop living for yourself. Let God instruct you. Let God inform you of what's actually valuable. Keep eternity in perspective through the Word of God. Be generous, ready to share. Why? Storing up for yourself treasure and a good foundation for the future. Do you understand part of your future? Like, it's not just a few years from now. It's not just till you die. Your future includes eternity. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Build up for yourselves a good future through the things that you do. There's a reward available to you, and you are building it day by day with the decisions that you make. Verse 20, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't just argue with each other. Don't fight it like it's clear. There's a Bible, God's word. There's truth able and available for us to understand, to obey, to follow. Know it, understand it. It's been entrusted to you. Guard it. Don't let other things creep in. Know your Bible. Verse 21, which some have professed this false knowledge and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Don't go astray. Don't get distracted. Don't let yourselves be distracted through this pressure and Like, you need comfort, you need ease, you need to know what you're going to do with your life. God knows what value actually is. And only then do we get to this place where when life is difficult, we're actually able to do the right thing. We're actually able to default to the right perspective of God's in control of these things. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to share the gospel. I'm supposed to live according to the word and principles of God. So that's what I'm going to do. And these things that are outside of my control, these things that are uncomfortable for me, I will harness those to help me keep the perspective that I should, to fuel my direction towards what God has laid out in Scripture, to actually make sure that I'm keeping Him, that as I wrestle, I'm working through, why am I actually having a problem with this? Why is it so hard for me? Are there areas in my life where I'm not submitting to the value perspective that God is, but am I not actually able to trust that God knows what's best? Is that why this is difficult? Life is still hard. We will wrestle through those things, but how we wrestle through them, how we get out of them, how we orient our perspective matters, because we may stop sharing the gospel. We may start saying, I'm not so sure about this faith thing. We need to take a breather. We need to take a break. That's the one thing we can't do. When life gets hard, when things get tricky, to say, I'm gonna pump the brakes on this Christian thing, this church thing. Are you kidding me? God has said that this is the most important thing. Put the brakes on everything else, but not this. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep your mouth open. Keep talking. Keep that eternal perspective. Do not go astray. Do not live for the treasure of earth, but spend your life for the treasures of heaven. Take example from the early church. What would seem like foolishness, why would you go and preach the gospel again? This is what got you persecuted in the first place. It's actually the most wise thing of all, because they're spending their mortal, temporary, earthly lives for the benefit of a far better, more blessed eternity. A couple questions. Do you see difficulty in your life as the instrumental means for keeping your life on track or for derailing it? How do you deal with difficulty? How do you deal with frustrations at work? I'm not just talking about people don't like you because you're a Christian, but when people are just unkind to you, when you suffer an injury and you can't do the sports that you want to, or the friend that you like moves away. Life's hard, life's difficult, and that's okay, but how do you work through those difficulties? Do you trust God? Do you harness that difficulty to orient yourself around the things that are most important? Do you let God do the filtration of the things in your life which are keeping you from the most important things? Or does it just make you angry? And you start to say, God, why would you do this? It needs to make you stronger, not weaker as a Christian. Second, godliness is a means of great gain, the absolute greatest. Do you believe that? Are you willing to lose your life, to bear the cross, to gain it? That one's hard. That one's difficult. This is one I have to remind myself of again and again and again, is that godliness, Christianity, it has tremendous gain, the only real, true, eternal gain. But do we actually believe that? Do we live our lives that way? Are we storing up? We can do so many things to strengthen ourselves, to make ourselves more talented, more appealing. But do we really believe the most fundamental, greatest gain is the gain of godliness, of reading what God says in His Word and obeying it? Or is that optional for us? It cannot be. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the early church, the example, the testimony that's been written down. It's very challenging. And I pray that you would help us to not be comfortable with it, to not just move past it, but to really take stock of our own lives and our intentions, the root motivations of our heart, that where there are issues, where there's sin in our lives, for areas where we do get easily frustrated or are unwilling to surrender. I pray that you would forgive us from that, that you would bring greater conviction, that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to orient ourselves appropriately, to put you in control of our lives. We wouldn't be so easily and enduringly frustrated with life, but that these difficulties and challenges would fuel our faith, enable us to have greater focus on the things that matter the most, regardless of the outcome, because we know that obedience to you, godliness, is of greatest gain, and that all other gain can fall away But that only, that primarily, that chiefly we would gain the good benefit, the abundance that comes from godliness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.